pulpit, I might begin by introducing myself. My name is Steve. I'm actually one of your pastors. Some of you actually are newer here, and we haven't even got to meet or get to know one another. It's been fun to meet some of you. The short story is I've just been dealing with health issues that culminated in an abdominal surgery at the end of December. By all accounts, the surgery was very successful, except for the fact that I didn't stop bleeding, which learned after the fact that's really key to a successful surgery, is actually the bleeding stops. By God's grace and the great work of those in ICU, the Lord was pleased to halt the bleeding and return my strength. Several months ago, it winded me to walk down the driveway. And so to be here to preach is a great mercy of God and to have my strength restored again. What I want to do this evening is some what we would call biblical theology. That's where you take a theme from God's word in a couple of places and notice the continuity of it and reflect upon it. And I want to do that together in the letters of the Apostle Paul and talk about Christ's power in our suffering. So we're going to look at three passages that Paul wrote beginning in Romans chapter 8. And if you take one of the hardback Bibles in the seats in front of you, you will find Romans chapter 8 on page 944. Page 944. We're going to read from Romans 8, verses 16 to 17. Then we are going to turn to 2 Corinthians, just two books to the right, chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. And finally, three books later, the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Just want to read those in succession, and they'll be the basis of our thoughts and consideration this evening. Let's begin Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It is written, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Now please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And finally, turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have just sung, "We trust in sincere faith and praise," to take up our cross and follow on with your Son. Only he who bears the cross may hope to wear the crown. Father, this is the calling that you gave to your Son, our Savior and Lord, to be obedient to you to the point of death, and to be exalted with a name that is above every name. And in him and in that life, you have called every one of his disciples to carry our cross and to anticipate what lies before us, the glorious crown. And Father, we praise you and thank you that in the midst of this process of cross-carrying, it is your power is demonstrated and experienced in our life. We thank you that in the sufferings, the hardships that you decree for us to endure, it is in them that you show up by your power, that your Spirit reveals his presence and work within us for the glory of your Son. Our Father, we pray that as we consider these portions of your word, that you would help take down unbiblical, ungodly assumptions of our lives, and that you would build us up with right expectations, that your joy may be fulfilled in us, and that you might be glorified in our lives and in the lives of us together as your church. Be with us, we pray, that the ears of all who hear might be open. We pray that every heart might have spiritual eyes to see the glory of your Son. And Father, we ask for your help towards the one who preaches your word to carefully and clearly and rightly explain what it is that you have put there. We ask this, Father, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If I am a child of God, if I am alive in Christ, if I know him, then why is life so hard? Most of you know that our answer to this question will determine how or whether we continue in the faith or persevere in trusting Christ. Our Lord himself demonstrated the importance of this very question by addressing it early and often in his ministry. Just to take one example in what we usually call the parable of the sower, Jesus taught that many will follow him, many will initially believe his word, but once they face persecution on account of the word, or once they encounter and again are reminded of the cares of the world, then in the face of hardship, they'll turn aside. Then they'll leave his word behind and quit following him. Today, this temptation may have an even greater urgency because we live in the most comfortable and prosperous era in known human history. So any suffering, really any discomfort or any inconvenience that we face, we find very difficult to understand. Our relative prosperity, our great comfort, our advances in health and well-being give us the temptation to grasp the illusion that ease and well-being is normal, that it's to be expected, even demanded. And then what happens is we hear God's word through our assumptions and expectations. We hear what God's promised through what we assume. So when we hear things like, we're blessed in Christ, we're a child of God, we're eternally beloved, we have his power, we are victors. We hear that and we assume that that must mean God is working for our comfort and security and prosperity. Isn't that what victory, blessing, and love means? It comes out in all of our Christianese, how we talk. When we receive some physical mercy or gift, don't we usually say things like, well, that was a God thing, or God is good? But when we encounter pain and suffering, we rarely say that is a God thing, even though it is, or we'll view it somehow as an aberration of God's plan or work for us. And tonight, what we want to do is combat this ideal with the Word of God. We want to do that because it robs us of faith and joy. Many of you tonight lack assurance. Many of you right now came doubting the love of God for you. You have grown cynical towards the power of God because life is hard. And we find ourselves at times asking, how can all that we say we believe be true when my finances are a mess? My marriage is far from what I ever hoped it would be. I can't seem to ever have enough energy and health just to do basic, normal things. All my earthly desires have been dashed. How do we understand the power of God when life is difficult? And others of you are here tonight, you're not Christians. And maybe one of the reasons you're not is because you're looking for the power and life that you think is promised by God. What you want, your idols to be fulfilled by Him. So we want to ask and answer the question, what should knowing God and having new life in Christ look like? What expectations should we have in Him? What are tangible expressions of God's power? What should we expect of the ordinary Christian life? We're going to learn this from the Apostle Paul by looking at these three key passages we've just read. And what we'll see is that the Holy Spirit says to us in the Word of God that new life joined to the risen Christ is experienced in its greatest measure as we endure suffering in trusting Him. That the power of God in Christ, the new life we have in His Spirit, the hope of His presence is experienced in its greatest measure as we endure suffering by trusting Him. Our basic goal tonight is to be liberated from the shackles of false expectations, to have our faith bolstered by the presence of God's power, and to recognize Him when He shows up where we may not be looking, and where He is as He's promised. What I want to do is first ask the question, what does life in Christ look like? And we'll do that just by surveying the three passages we've read. We'll look through the lens of the Apostle Paul and God's Word and ask, what should life in Christ look like? And then we'll pull things together and ask another question, how should we look at our suffering? In view of that, once our expectations are calibrated by the Word of God, how now should I turn around and look at my life and suffering? Well, let's look at the first question. What does life in Christ look like? And if you're not back to Romans 8, please turn back there with me. Romans chapter 8. We read verses 16 and 17. But if you're at all been a Christian for any length of time, you're undoubtedly somewhat familiar with this chapter. Romans chapter 8 is that chapter of triumph in Romans. The assurance we have earlier in verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Christians are led by God's Spirit. And even in later than we read, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him. The Greek word translated for conqueror in this chapter is the word where we get the label Nike. It's the Greek word for that we now know as shoes, for Nike. You see why Nike took that as a name. It means victory. It means conquering. It means success. And when you read Romans 8, don't you think of a Nike commercial? It sounds like a spiritual Nike commercial when you initially read it on the surface. You think of exemplary strength, one who can surmount any challenge. We're conquerors in Christ. I have God's Spirit. I can rise above. I can have victory. Just do it. You have God's Spirit. Right? And a surface reading would maybe tend to think that way. But what victory is the Apostle Paul describing in Romans chapter 8? Look at verse 16. He tells us the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. How does the Spirit testify that we are God's children? Well, he tells us in verse 17. We're children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided what? We suffer with Him. Now, let's be very clear. It does not say, go suffer and earn the right to be the child of God. It does not say that. No, he's saying provided or since or if in fact we suffer with Him. It's assumed to be a given, a reality, a mark of sonship. My children have not made themselves look like me to be my children and have me as their father. My children look like me because I'm their father. They're a part of my family. They come from me. Christians are children of God through Christ by His grace. And they sense and experience and evidence that sonship by suffering with Him. It's the inevitable consequence and outworking of being a joint heir with Christ. What did it look like for the Son of God to inherit the will and calling of his Father. It was a life that was obedient to the point of death. So what would a joint heir's life look like? They suffer with him. It's not the cause of sonship, but it's the evidence. It's the outworking of it. And as we think of this, of course, in Romans 8, we can't overlook where Paul is going in this argument, probably the most well-known verse in this chapter, verse 28, right? Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All that suffering has been working together for good. Everything is useful. Everything has a purpose. But what's the good that God is working all things for those who love him? That's verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. What is the good that God is working all things for? What is the great end for which everything is useful under the sovereign hand of God? To be conformed to the image of Christ. To look like the Son of God. The good that we hope for when our health is failing, our finances are shot, we face opposition, the good that we look to God for and are confident he's working is that this can only lead to me looking more like Jesus. God is working to make me look like his Son. This is why the chapter ends with the sense of victory and fearlessness. That's why Paul says things like verse 35, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, any of these sufferings?" No. None of it can separate us from his love because his love is expressed even in them. His love is sovereignly shaping even these things to make me look like his Son, so I can be unafraid in any of it. Because God will only make me more like his Son in all these sufferings. God takes all these things that are not good and works them for the good of making me look more and more like Jesus. This is why Paul can write in verse 36 and 37 that we are being killed all the day long. But then verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice that, verse 37. In all these things. We are more than conquerors by avoiding suffering. In all these things. In suffering. In persecution, in trial, we are more than conquerors. Because in all these things, we are being made more like him. And so he ends the chapter in confidence. Nothing can separate us, verse 39, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because his love is working even in all these things. We die daily, and my daily death is victory, because God is working in all these things. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, and reflect on similar points made with different language. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Paul declares he's a jar of clay. Jars of clay were quite common in the first century. You might think of them as an ancient version of that throwaway Tupperware we have now. You put a sandwich in it, maybe something else, and you recycle it the next day, right? That's what a clay jar was. Cheap, pointless, weak. Nobody thought jars of clay meant anything. And Paul's saying, well, that's what I am. I'm just a jar of clay, easily discarded, very cheap, not worth much, very weak. But the jar holds, verse 7, a great treasure, the treasure of knowing Christ. And the key to seeing what Paul is saying in this chapter, the same as we just saw in Romans 8, is that he remains a clay jar as he experiences God's power. God's power does not turn him into this great golden vessel. No, we're jars of clay that hold the treasure of knowing Christ and the power of God. Paul describes his evident weakness, his clayness, in verse 8. Affliction, confusion, persecution, being struck down. But notice how he pairs that alongside God's power is evident in it. Verse 8, he's afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. At every turn, his weakness is evident, and at every turn, right alongside his weakness, God's power is demonstrated. It is not that Paul was afflicted and then he eventually wasn't crushed. No, he was being afflicted and was not crushed at the same time. He's a clay jar who knows God's power at the same time. It's the same experience. God's power that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 is his sustaining grace in the midst of suffering. And what Paul says here then in verses 10 and 11 is that this is life in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really vital here as we're reading this that our assumptions are confounded and that we don't do mental gymnastics and make Paul's language, God's word, fit into our assumptions, that we don't alter it mentally. Because how we usually read language like this, where we go naturally, is we go to verse 10 and we see carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Well, that must be the hardships and the difficulties. But that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. Well, that must be the good parts, the parts where I'm comfortable and in charge. That's Jesus' life, when good things happen. The dying in Jesus is when bad things happen. But notice here, Paul is describing the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus as simultaneous. He's saying, these are my concurrent experiences in life. And there's two ways he shows it. First, he uses the word always for both. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The most comprehensive way possible, always. He's saying it's always this way. I'm always dying in Jesus so that Jesus' life is seen. I'm always being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be manifested. Paul's talking about his entire life. It's always this way. And the second thing, he emphasizes in verse 10 and 11 where the death and life of Jesus are being experienced. It's in his physical life. Notice, always carrying in the body, that's his body, his life, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may manifested where? In our bodies. He says in verse 11, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying that his dying in Jesus, his suffering, his self-denial, the hardship he endures by faith in Christ, that's exactly where also the life of Jesus is being manifested, in his body, in his mortal flesh. Paul is describing the concurrent, simultaneous experience of the life of Jesus in his suffering. In other words, if we step back here, what the apostle is saying is if you ask him, Paul, how do we know your spiritual power is real? Where do we see the evidence of God's work in your life? Paul says, look at my suffering. That is the work of Christ in me. Look at what I endure without giving up. Look at what I endure without casting Christ aside. In my dying, in my self-denial, I am manifesting the life of Jesus in me. In my endurance of affliction, Jesus' life is manifested in that I'm not crushed by it. In my being perplexed and confused, the life of Jesus is shown in that I'm not driven to despair in the midst of it. In my persecution, the life of Jesus is shown is that I'm not being forsaken by God at all and being persecuted. And when I'm struck down, the life of Jesus is shown in that I have not been destroyed. I show the life of Jesus in my suffering, in my dying for him, by enduring, sustaining it by his power and grace. To live in Christ, Paul says, is to know his power to live like Christ, a life of sacrifice and hardship. And Paul points to all his suffering and all his life and says, where I die in Jesus, that's where Jesus' power and my union with Him is demonstrated and shines brightly. Well, let's look finally now at the book of Philippians, our third passage, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Philippians is written a little later now than where we've read in Romans and 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's incarcerated. And he writes, astoundingly, in chapter 3, that all the other gains he would have pointed to, he now considers in the loss column of his life, compared to knowing Christ. That's what he says there in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's great goal in life is to know Christ. He's seen him, Christ has appeared to him, Christ has given his word to him, and all that Paul learns of Christ makes him just want to know him more. So he's saying, my ambition in life is knowing Christ. My great goal is to gain Christ. That's why he suffers, the end of verse 8, the loss of everything. I'll cast aside everything in life, everything I valued, for the great prize of gaining Christ. And he describes in verse 9 to be found in him. Being found in Christ and receiving what comes by faith in him, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. His great goal is knowing Christ, experientially knowing him, and sensing that he's joined to God through Christ, and having the great hope in verse 11, as he ends, of attaining the resurrection from the dead. What we have here in these verses, in short, very short compass, is a summary of what we call the gospel. A summary of the good news that's seen throughout God's word, that Christ, God's Son, joined himself to humanity. And he did so to live a perfect, righteous life that no other human being has ever lived or will ever live. And he lived that righteous life to lay it down as a sacrifice, to give his righteousness as a gift to everyone who trusts him. That by faith, those who are joined to Jesus Christ have him, he suffers their judgment on the cross, and they receive his righteousness in a wonderful exchange by the mercy of God. The judgment we deserve as sinners was borne by Jesus on the cross. The righteousness we need to stand before God and to know him and to live in his presence was lived perfectly by God's Son in his life. And it's all granted, as he writes in verse 9, by faith in Christ. The righteousness that from God that depends on faith. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you need to be righteous before God. And that's bad news because you're not righteous and you know it. None of us are. Righteousness is a gift by the grace of God in Christ. Righteousness comes by faith. The great promise of the gospel, the reason we're all here, the reason we preach, the reason we go to the ends of the earth is to announce that God will make sinners like you righteous before him all by trusting his Son Jesus. Trust his Son. Receive the declaration that you are righteous because of Jesus and know his forgiveness and the welcome of his presence. This is the great hope of the gospel. This is the great hope that we preach and understand through Christ. We have the great hope of future being raised from the dead because we have the righteousness of Christ by faith. And Paul says, the more I know of Christ through this gospel, the more I want to know. What he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But what is that? What is the power of his resurrection? It's not Paul's future resurrection. So Paul's not saying, I want to know Christ and the power of being raised from the dead like he was. Because that's what he'll say in verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So by the power of his resurrection, Paul's not talking about his future resurrection as a Christian, the resurrection promised to all who trust Christ. Paul's talking about something now. He's saying, I want to know him now. I want to know his power now. What is the power of Christ's resurrection? The power of the risen Christ, who now is ascended at the right hand of the Father, and who has sent forth his Spirit. The Spirit who, in fact, raised him from the dead. By the power of his resurrection, the Apostle Paul is talking about the power of God in his Spirit. The Spirit of God. The Spirit who is at work in Christ. The Spirit that rose Christ and has now sent to work in the lives of God's people. Back in Romans 8, in verse 11, we read this: if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You see, what Paul was saying is that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit who raised our Savior, he's at work in you. He's now among us. He gives life to us now. In fact, his Spirit dwells within us. So how do we experience the power of his resurrection? It's the power of the indwelling Spirit, the power of God active in raising his Son from the dead, the power of God sent by his Spirit, by the ascended Lord coming now into his church. The power of God. I don't know about you, but I'm assuming if you're here on a perfectly good Sunday evening, you're interested in the power of God. How do I experience the power of God? How do I know him and the power of his resurrection? The answer is going to astound you. And we miss it all the time. But it's just there in verse 10. Keep reading. I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and what? May share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. To what did the Spirit of God empower and lead the Lord Jesus Christ? The Spirit of God empowered him and led him to obey his Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. Where is the power of God to be experienced in the life of the Christian? In carrying our cross, sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The power of his resurrection is known as we die in this life, as we suffer, as we deny ourselves. The power of God is being demonstrated. The proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, the proof that the Spirit of God is active in his church, the proof that we are joined to a risen Lord is that we live to die. That we trust him in suffering, that we walk a path of following him and know him in the midst of his sufferings and become like him in his death. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his Spirit, and I share his sufferings to become like him in his death, because that's where I meet him. That's where he comes, because that's where the Spirit led him. And that's where Christ is known. The ordinary Christian life, where you find new life and the power of God, is enduring suffering by trusting him, meeting him there. That leads us to ask our second question as we step back now from these passages and try to pull these things together. How should we look at our suffering? How should we look at our suffering as Christians? We want to make at least three observations. The first is that we suffer as our normal condition. We suffer as our normal condition. Aheath Fernando is the teaching director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka is a large island off the coast of India. He ministered particularly in Sri Lanka during its devastating civil war. If you know anything about politics there, there's a great civil war that devastated that island from 1983 through 2009, nearly 20 years of war and conflict and all the suffering and deprivations that war brings. Heath Fernando wrote a book called A Call to Joy and Pain. And in this book, our brother Heath serves us very well because he writes about us, Western Christians, American Christians. He spent quite a bit of time over here studying. He's had plenty to observe. And he writes this reflection. He says, I think one of the most serious blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. Christians are not taught why they should expect suffering as followers of Christ, and why suffering is so important for healthy growth as a Christian. So suffering is viewed only in a negative way. Comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. And then he makes this observation. A result of not having a proper theology of suffering is that we suffer more than we need to. I think he nails it on the head and really summarizes even my main aim in wanting to encourage you. Is a message about suffering encouraging? Of course. Well, how? Don't suffer more than you need to. We double our suffering because when we're suffering, we think we shouldn't be suffering. And that God has somehow left the building or checked out or what's gone wrong. And so we add suffering that is completely unnecessary and miss the grace that God has provided in it. Suffering is our normal condition. We are sinners. We have a world that's cursed. We're physically dying. We live in that world with other sinners who make morally evil decisions that impact us and those we love. Suffering is normal. Suffering is the baseline. When you have that good day where everything goes well, that's an anomaly. It's a mercy. The baseline is suffering. That is our normal state. And becoming a Christian does not exempt us from any of it. And we ought to know that because of the one we're following. We're following our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can embrace suffering as Christians, we can embrace it as normal, because it was basic to Jesus and his life. Isn't it interesting how easily we toss around things like, I want to be like Jesus. But often what we mean is something far more abstract than the reality. Usually what we mean is something like, I want to have an inoffensive middle-class morality. But what did it mean to be like Jesus for Jesus? What did it mean to be the Son of God, to be his Father's child on earth? It meant obedience to the point of death. It meant learning obedience through what he suffered. He was born into a poor family. He lived dependent upon others. Often he had nowhere to lay his head. He endured the sorrows of this world, weeping over those who refused him, weeping of the suffering over those around him, enduring the taunts and hostilities of those who should have worshipped him. He often sought relief and rest from the constant demands of those who needed him and couldn't find it. And in the time of his greatest need, he was abandoned by his closest friends and died the most excruciating death that man has sought to avenge in the crucifixion. So if we're joint heirs with him, we're being conformed to his image, what can be more normal for us than suffering, hardship? Is glory and liberation coming? Yes, absolutely. But before that crown comes the cross. We share his sufferings, that by any means possible we might attain the resurrection of the dead. Cross before the crown. Provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Cross before the crown. The crown is coming, beloved. The crown is coming. Now is the cross. The cross is our normal condition. Suffering is our normal state. Our default is in that. The second observation we want to make about looking at our suffering is that we suffer by trusting Christ in every difficulty. Trusting him in every difficulty. I've observed as a pastor in myself and in others that we often have a very poor habit that doesn't serve us in suffering and trials. Often we try to deal with difficulty in our lives simply by minimizing it. And it's easy to do. We can look around at others we know, and all of us know people that have it worse than us. Or we can just simply turn on the news and look at those in different situations and say, this is way worse. I really shouldn't feel bad about this. I'm not really suffering. But let me just say, I don't think that works. It doesn't work. It might be true, yes, others have it worse, but does it make my pain any less painful? No, it still hurts. Yes, it's worse, but this hurts here. And even worse, is there anything in it that honors God? It's just minimizing and dealing with difficulty on our own. The real problem with simply dealing with difficulties by minimizing them or by comparison is that what we're doing is we are training ourselves to deal with difficulties without God. We are training ourselves to deal with our difficulties by ourselves so that when we do face something that anyone would objectively say that's severe, that's serious, this is real suffering, what we've done on the road to that is cultivated a godless approach to suffering, and we are going to be left ill-prepared because we have not cultivated a heart of going to God in everything. So I would say, and even on the basis of God's word, it's better to understand suffering in the broadest way possible. So what is Christian suffering? Well, it's every suffering you endure by trusting Christ. Every difficulty on the path of following Christ. You might have the common cold, and it just makes your day a bit harder. Is the cold the worst thing to befall one of God's children? Of course not. Right? We would all say that. But it is a difficulty. It is a hardship where we have to answer the question, will I trust and follow Christ when I feel miserable through my day? Will I confess that He is good? His commands are worthy of being obeyed when my head is pounding. Will I love God and love others as myself when all I want to do is for people to leave me alone? When I am feeling weak, even this small weakness, will I rely on Him and see that He is honored and glorified in my life? Or will I be short to those around me, irritable, ungodly, and excuse it because, well, I don't feel good? You see, even in these small difficulties, if embraced in faith in Christ and relying upon Him, can be endured for His glory and He can be known in them. Our Lord and His apostles, like the Apostle Paul, yes, they face terrible suffering that probably most of us will never endure. The cross, martyrdom, but they also endured simply a life of irritations. You think Paul ever got a cold? Yes, but you still got to get to Rome to preach the gospel. So you trust Christ with your cold. Failed travel plans, unreliable friends, yes, they endured all of that. And it was embraced in faith. And God was trusted. Every difficulty on the road God has called you to can be embraced as Christian suffering if Christ is embraced in the midst of it. If He is relied upon, if He is confessed and held to, then every difficulty becomes an opportunity for His power to be known and experienced in our lives. There are 1,000 ways we suffer daily. And that is 1,000 opportunities for us to know the power of Christ working in our lives. God's power present with us in His Spirit. And when it comes, we can embrace it as a means by which Christ may be known and His power may be evidenced. We suffer by embracing every difficulty in Christ. Thirdly, and finally, we look at our suffering by suffering to know God's power. We suffer to know His power, and we might even add His joy. We suffer to know God's power. So there's no mistaking, we are not at all suggesting, nor does anywhere in the Bible suggest, that suffering is something to pursue. Look out for how we can suffer. It's not what you look for, but it's inevitable. And when it comes, it may be embraced because God's power will be seen in it. And we can know that He will meet us in the midst of it. A preacher of a previous generation wrote about this. He wrote an article called "The Spiritual Lift No One Is Talking About." And in it, he summarizes this: God's power is manifest in our weakness. It is God's power using our weakness as a platform on which it can be seen to be God's power. God's power is a tent surrounding us, supporting the framework of the weakness of our human nature. The weakness remains. The power transcends it. That is the main point that Paul and the Bible are articulating throughout. God's power is not known when our weakness is absent. God's power is known in it, in the midst of it. Not in place of our weakness, not after our weakness, not instead of our weakness or suffering, but in it. Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. In them. Always carrying in the body, 2 Corinthians 4:10, the dying of Jesus. The power of his resurrection is known as we share his sufferings. Is there more to knowing and experiencing the power of God than you've already known? Yes. And it will be found not with lights and a fog machine and your favorite Christian band. It will be found in the place of weakness and difficulty and trial. When you're lying in a hospital bed and the bleeding hasn't stopped for 24 hours, but you have hope and peace in a risen Savior and know that even death is not the final word on your life. That is his power. Not just when the bleeding stops, not just when healing comes, not just when you're able to return back to your family. His power is when you are there and you think this might be it, and yet you have hope and peace. It may be embraced. Every trial we encounter may be embraced, that we would know God's power in it. And this is why so often, contrary to our expectations, Scripture associates joy with suffering. At least 18 times in the New Testament, suffering and joy occur close together. Not because suffering is good, not because bad things are good, but because in bad things, God really comes with his power and with his fellowship. And so joy comes out of that because God showed up. Even when it was hard, even when it was awful, God was there. And his power is known and experienced. Again, Heath Fernando made this poignant observation: the happiest people in the world are not those who don't have problems. They are those who are not afraid of problems. This has been the testimony of the church since the days of the apostles. And it echoes down for us throughout church history. One example is the Epistle to Diognetus. The Epistle to Diognetus is an early Christian letter. It was written around the year 130 to a man named Diognetus. And he wanted to know about the new religion that entered the world, so a Christian wrote to him this letter. And in the midst of it, he said, "Do you not see how they are thrown to wild beasts that they may deny the Lord, yet they are not conquered? Do you not see that as more of them are punished, the more others increase? These look not like the works of a man. They are the power of God. They are proofs of his presence." The proof of the presence of God, thrown to wild beasts, suffering punishment, but trusting him. This is the new life in Christ. God's power, God's presence, God's life experienced in the midst of suffering. The proof of his presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how your word reorients and transforms our minds, that we might have reality in our minds and hearts and might walk through this world with greater purpose and joy and hope. And Father, we would pray that you would liberate us from the fear that something might go wrong in our lives. Remind us that things will go wrong. Sometimes horribly so, but yet you are there always with your children. And in our suffering, we might know you. We might know our risen Lord, by your Spirit all the more. Father, we pray this would be the testimony of all your children here. And Father, we pray that the hope of knowing you would draw more and more sinners to yourself, and that even this evening you might use your word in a special way to convict hearts and opened eyes. Father, we ask that you would do this for your glory and for the fame of your Son here among us and in our city. We ask this in his high and holy name. Amen.